Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 23, our speaker will be Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association in Greenville, South Carolina. The title of his message is Echoes from an Empty Tomb.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our preacher of the morning, Dr. Bud Bierman, has asked that we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses, and then picking up at verse 12, read through verse 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And now dropping to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And God will bless the reading and preaching of his word as he promised.
Easter Sunday. What a special and blessed Sunday that is. And what a wonderful Sunday to conclude a week of Bible conference. I prepared this message just as Bible conference was about to begin. And as I listened to the messages throughout the week, I realized that God was giving me the privilege of simply putting an exclamation point at the end of the many messages that we've heard. A missionary was preaching in northern India, a little village market area, and as he finished, a Mohammedan man came up to him and he said, "We have something in our religion that is wonderful and that you have no idea of." The missionary smiled. He said, "Well, what's that?" The Muslim said, "When we make a pilgrimage to Mecca, we stop through Medina, and there we find the tomb of Muhammad. You people go to Jerusalem. You find no tomb. You can't point one out." And the missionary smiled. He said, "Yes, friend, that's the great difference. Muhammad is dead and buried in a tomb. Jesus Christ is alive. He's not in a tomb. He's arisen." Paul begins this wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is the foundation of the Christian faith. You see, without the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is just another religious prophet, perhaps had some noble teachings, but he's just one of many lying in a grave. But the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives a dramatic realization and finality to the fact that when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Oh, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, which we remembered earlier this week. And now this day especially set aside worldwide, a particular Sunday, to recognize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without that, there is no effectiveness, no power to Christianity. And because of that wonderful fact and the power of it, just hours after it occurred, men began to try to explain it away or to deny it. We read that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, when the guards came and told them what had happened, they immediately concocted a story that they gave money to these guards and told them to spread about that Jesus Christ's disciples had come and stolen his body from the tomb. How ridiculous. These disciples were huddled in fear and perplexity. And I'm sure as they did not understand yet the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing that came to their mind was to go out and to steal his body in order to put over some fraud upon the people. But that was the story that was circulated, and the Scripture tells us to the very day of the writing of Matthew's Gospel was spread throughout by the Jews. But every generation, every age has sought to deny the powerful truth of the resurrection. Today, there are men standing in pulpits here in the United States, supposedly Christian pulpits, men who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you in your Bible classes have been made acquainted with some of the preposterous ideas that have been spread throughout the years trying to do away with the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to set forth so dynamically and dramatically in depth the truth of the resurrection, he begins with an affirmation of the empty tomb. He gives three particular affirmations. First of all, he said, and he arose the third day according to the Scriptures. The affirmation of the Word of God. The Old Testament Scriptures. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13 both make references to statements within the Psalms relating to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he met the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were bemoaning the fact that Christ had died, and yet there were some that day that were saying that his tomb was empty. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them for being so slow to believe that spoken by the prophets. Paul says he rose the third day according to the Scripture. And remember, he's not talking about the New Testament Scripture. That was not yet the canon of Scripture. He was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The affirmation of the Scripture that tomb indeed was empty. And then he speaks about the preponderance of eyewitnesses in verses 5 to 7. Various friends, beginning with several women that went to the tomb early that morning to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, and found the tomb empty and ran to tell the disciples. And Paul goes on to mention that then he was seen of the disciples, and he names a couple of them specifically by name. And then to add additional weight, he says, in fact, he was seen of above 500 witnesses at one time. Oh, the affirmation of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only his friends, but his foes. We alluded to the fact that those guards, those Roman guards that had been set at the request of the Jewish leadership by the tomb to keep his disciples from stealing that body, these hardened soldiers, these ready to fight men. The Bible says an angel came, the stone was rolled back, and they were like dead men. I don't believe it means that they passed out and didn't know what was going on. I believe that they were like so many throughout Scripture. When they saw an angel, they fell on their face, or they became absolutely stupefied or helpless to do anything. They watched it all. Because we're told that they went into the city and told the Jewish leadership all that had happened. And so even these that weren't particularly friendly to the Lord Jesus gave testimony of the fact that the tomb was empty by a supernatural means. And then perhaps the most dramatic testimony and affirmation of all is when Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." Think about who this man was. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee, schooled and meticulous and careful in the keeping of the Jewish law and of the Scriptures. Perhaps he was one of those leaders that was spreading the idea that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And he's such an enemy of the followers of that one that after a young deacon named Stephen had been stoned to death for his dramatic testimony for Christ, Pharisee Saul got papers giving him authority to go out of his own country, up into the country of Syria, to the capital city of Damascus, to wreak havoc amongst any in that city that might be followers of this one Jesus. And you know what happened? On the road, he was met personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. And before it was all over with, this Pharisee, with no reason to acknowledge the risen Jesus Christ, is groveling in the dust, crying out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And became a dynamic follower of the Lord Jesus. What a dramatic testimony to the risen Christ. And so Paul gives the affirmation of the empty tomb. But though that tomb is empty, it's full of assurances. That empty tomb is full of hope. I want you to see some of these assurances today that echo from this empty tomb. First of all, Paul, in verses 20 to 22, speaks about the assurance of acceptance. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The acceptance in Christ. And that's because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. The completed work that Paul speaks of in his sermon back in Acts chapter 13. As he says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." And then verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." The completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those conference speakers this week made allusion to the fact of the replacement of the Jewish priesthood. And the book of Hebrews is a book that is written with the Hebrews especially in mind to show them the new covenant, the new priesthood in Christ, the new sacrifice made in Christ. And what powerful testimony to the completed work of the Lord Jesus. Peter speaks of the fact in 1 Peter 1:3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter likewise testifies to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." There's no longer a need for a succession, for a line of priests, because Christ lives forever. He's the once for all priest. That destroys any religion that would seek to say there's still the need of a continuing priesthood. Over in chapter 9, the writer not only speaks about the once-for-all priest, but he says in verse 26 and 28, "But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." The once-for-all priest, the once-for-all sacrifice. This exposes the error of the Roman Catholic Mass. You look at the Roman Catholic Missal, you look at the various religious education books of Roman Catholicism, and it states very plainly that the Mass is the bloodless re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. That means if a Roman Catholic church here in Greenville has three Masses on Sunday, by their own testimony, they have re-crucified Jesus Christ three times. If they have a Mass every day of the week, as my father used to attend out in Phoenix, Arizona, then they, by their own testimony, have sacrificed Jesus Christ six times during the week as well as the three times on Sunday. That is absolutely contrary to the truth of the Word of God. It says Jesus Christ is the once for all settled, never to be offered again sacrifice. And that He is the once for all priest. And so acceptance, because of the completed work of Christ, and because of that, we have complete acceptance in Christ. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace." Acceptance echoes from that empty tomb because of the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I had the privilege about a month ago to tour Israel, and we stood at the place that's thought to possibly be the tomb where the Lord Jesus was buried. The guide explained the various aspects of why it was thought that this could well be the tomb of the Lord Jesus. But then he said something that I was absolutely thrilled at. He said, "This may well be the tomb, but we do not know for sure. It may not be." But he said, "That really doesn't matter, because we don't worship a tomb. We don't worship stones. We worship the one who came out of that tomb." And so we have acceptance with the Father because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we hear echoing from that tomb that not only do we have acceptance, but we have access. Access to the Father. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The invitation there in verse 16, to come boldly before the throne of grace in that time of need. And over in chapter 10, we find the conditions for doing that. In verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the basics of that took place when we came to Christ. But it is an ongoing thing that we're to practice as we have the privilege of access to the Father, access to the throne of grace. We're to come with a true heart, not divided, not trying to hold hands with the world and hold hands with Christ at the same time. We're to come in full assurance of faith. For farther on it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We're to come with our conscience sprinkled. Not coming before God with a guilty conscience, but rather because we've kept up to date and have confessed that which is heartbreaking to Him or offensive to Him, we can come with a pure conscience. After Adam and Eve fell, they wanted to hide from God. They now had a conscience that was guilty before a holy God. And so we're to come into the access of our Lord with a pure conscience and our bodies clean. Living a life that is not offensive to the Lord Jesus. Living a life that demonstrates holiness. Living a life that is not a demonstration of carnality. Not a demonstration of false worship. But rather we're to come with our bodies pure and clean. A life that is right before the Lord. And oh, the wonderful assurance of access. You see, we have that access because we're accepted in the Beloved. Unless you come from a dysfunctional family, you know that you have access to your Father in a way that no one else does. By reason of the fact of being His child. And so by reason of being accepted in the Beloved, and now being a son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're assured that we have access and that we come boldly before the throne of grace. Thirdly, we hear echoing from that empty tomb the assurance of accomplishment or of victory. Verses 55 to 57, Paul talks about the victory over death. He says in verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Prior to that, in verse 55, he said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" As I said, I prepared this message just before Bible conference began. And I was interested to see how various points of the message were developed throughout the week. That's why I said I'm simply putting an exclamation point at the end of many of those messages. But I was especially surprised when Dr. Houghton, Friday morning at the close of his message, made reference to an illustration that I was planning to use this morning. And at first I thought, oh my, I can't use that again. So close to when it was heard. And yet, as I thought about it, that illustration is so simple and is so plain of the truth of what Paul is speaking here when he says, "O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?" I thought that illustration is worth retelling. Dr. Houghton told of a father and his young son that were riding in a car. And that a bee flew in the window. And the young boy was very allergic to bee sting and became very frightened. And the father reached out and he grabbed that bee in his hand. And he held it for a few seconds, and then he opened his hand, and instead of the bee falling dead, he began to fly around the car again, and the little boy began to get very nervous and upset, and the father pulled the car over to the side of the road. He said, "Son, the bee is still flying around, but he can't hurt you. Look at my hand." And there was the stinger of that bee, glistening in the father's hand. Oh, the sting of death has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Death still occurs to believers just like to unbelievers. But there is no longer a sting to that death. Rather than it being a step into the unknown or a step into an eternal hell, it's simply a doorway into our home with the Father. The death death sting has been taken by the Lord Jesus. And so there's the assurance of victory over death. Many young people your age, in fact, our newspapers have carried the sad stories in just the last few months of young people around this area and some of the area colleges and others. Young people your age that suddenly a life that they thought they had a lot left to live was snuffed out. That could happen to you. You have no assurance of 65, 70 years. You have only assurance of right now while you're still breathing. But while as a young person, I can recall, I wasn't eager to die. I wanted to live my life, and yet the fact remained that if I should die, there was victory. I'd be present with my Lord and Savior. And so there's that assurance of accomplishment, of victory over death, and victory in our Christian life. Paul in verses 10 and 58 of this 15th chapter says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And then in the closing verse, which I took as a young man after I got saved to be my life verse, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How do we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord? Because the Word of God makes very clear, there's coming a day of accountability. There's coming a day of reward. But right now, we can live a life of victory in our Christian life. That's why Paul, writing to the Philippian church in chapter 3 and in verse 10, said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not there yet, but oh, I have the assurance of victory. And there's some wonderful verses, young folks, to encourage us in this matter of victory in our Christian life. In the second chapter of Philippians, I came across this verse. I read through my Bible a number of times, but as a young pastor, I was sitting in my study one day, and I was thinking about the magnitude of the ministry and who's sufficient for these things. And I came to chapter 2, verse 13. After Paul has said, work out, not work your own salvation or work up your own salvation. He said, work out. Now that you're saved, work out. Let your salvation work out of you. And then in verse 13, he said, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's God that works in you. It's the Holy Spirit of God that prompts that desire of that new man to want to do what God wants to do. It's the power of God that enables us and works in us and through us. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing without me. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Oh, the assurance of victory in our Christian life as the Holy Spirit of God creates in us the desire. But then, as God's resurrection power, as the power of the Lord Jesus enables us to do that which we will, to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And so, the assurance of accomplishment. Fourthly, the assurance of His appearance, that He's coming again. You remember, and one of the speakers made reference to Acts 1, 10 and 11, where the disciples were watching the Lord Jesus ascend, and the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? This same Jesus that is taken from you will come again in like manner as you have seen him go." Jesus Christ is coming again. The assurance of that second coming echoes from an empty tomb. Two aspects. First of all, what we commonly call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Coming to receive his own first unto himself. Now, there have been various views and ideas with regard to the rapture. Seems like every generation, the same old arguments come up again and have to be laid to rest. Right now, there's quite an interest in a mid-tribulation rapture of the church. That in the midst of the great tribulation is when the church is going to be taken out. I can't agree with that. Because the tribulation, those 7 years, are the 70th week of Daniel. And the focus of that week is upon Israel, not upon the church. And I believe there are other scriptures that make it very clear, before that great tribulation takes place, the Lord Jesus is going to receive his own unto himself. But the receiving of his own, and then his return to reign. And the scripture is very clear that those who know Christ are going to return with him in that reign. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You go over to chapter 20, and there again we read, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then the very last chapter of the book of the Revelation, verse 5, speaking about after that time, "And in that heavenly city where we live forever, there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Oh, the assurance of his appearing. To receive his own unto himself, and then to come and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. I had a pastor friend. When I was pastoring in New York, he was quite a bit older than I was. And he'd pastored in that little town of about 800 for about 30 years. And he'd faced a lot of opposition from the town government and various things. And he would smilingly say to me from time to time, "Bud, in the millennium, I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus to let me be the mayor of Brockton, New York. I'm going to have my day in the day when we reign with the Lord Jesus." But you're going to reign if you know him. You're going to reign with him. And so the assurance of acceptance, the assurance of access, the assurance of accomplishment or victory over death and in your present Christian life, the assurance of his appearance once again, and then the assurance of accountability. As we said, verse 58 speaks about that our labor will not be in vain. And unless there's some sort of accountability, how would we know it's not in vain? But there is accountability. You're well familiar with passages of Scripture that speak of that. Romans chapter 14 speaks about the accountability of each one of us who knows Christ. Verse 10 says, "Every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." in Acts chapter 17, it also speaks of accountability for those who are without Christ. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That awful day when those without Christ are going to stand before the Lord Jesus. It's described in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Every unsaved individual will stand before the Lord Jesus. Books will be opened to show that what the Bible said is absolutely so, that we're all sinners, that we're not good enough in ourselves to deserve God's heaven, that that's why Christ came and died. And having been convinced by our own works that we're guilty before a holy God, then another book is opened, a book of mercy, the book of life, that records the names of those who believed God and repented of their sin and received Christ and received eternal life. And those standing there that day will look in horror, as not a one of them will find their name recorded in that book, written in the blood of Christ. And because they're not written in that book, they're cast into the lake of fire. Oh, the great day of accountability. Someone might say, well, if the Lord Jesus comes and I'm not saved, I'm not ready, well, I'll get saved then before the great tribulation comes, because I know what's going to happen. No, my friend. I think the Scripture is very clear that if you've had opportunity to hear the gospel, you've had opportunity to repent and put your faith in Christ, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of, and having no real love for the truth, then verse 11 and 12 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm not convinced that any individual who has had the opportunity to respond to the gospel will be able to be saved in that day of tribulation and coming judgment. Finally, we find not only the affirmations of an empty tomb. Not only do we hear the echoes of the assurances of that empty tomb, but we also hear the echo of the attitudes towards that empty tomb. As Paul spoke of the resurrection, verse 32 of chapter 17 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They rejected. Either outright mocking or just, I don't believe it. That's a form of mockery, calling God a liar. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Procrastination. Well, yeah, maybe this is so. And well, we'll hear some more about it. Maybe we'll take care of this one day. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Everyone in this room this morning has responded to the empty tomb in one of those three ways. Either you have mocked the resurrection, either outright or subtly, by rejecting the truth of it and receiving that one who came out of that tomb. Or you are putting it off and saying, well, I'm young and got lots of time. I'll hear some more about this. One of these days I'll settle it. Or I believe the vast number of you have believed and have accepted that one that came out of that tomb. Jeremy was born with a twisted body, a slow mind, and a chronic terminal disease. Still, his parents had tried to give him a normal life as possible, and they'd sent him to a Christian elementary school. At the age of 12, Jeremy was only in the second grade, seemingly unable to learn. His teacher, Doris Miller, often became exasperated with him. He would squirm in his seat and drool and make grunting sounds. But at other times, he spoke clearly, as distinctly as if a spot of light had penetrated his brain. But most of the time, Jeremy irritated his teacher. One day, she called his parents and asked them to come for a consultation. As the Foresters sat in that quiet, empty classroom, Miss Miller said, "Jeremy really belongs in a special school. It isn't fair for him to be with younger children who don't have learning problems." Mr. Forrester spoke up and said, But Miss Miller, there isn't a school of that kind anywhere nearby. It'd be a terrible shock for Jeremy if we took him out of this school. We know he loves it." Doris sat for a long time after they left, staring out the window. She wanted to sympathize with the Foresters. After all, their only child had a terminal illness. But it wasn't fair to keep him in the class. She had 18 other children to teach, and Jeremy was a distraction. Furthermore, he'd never learned to read or write. What was the use of wasting any more time trying? As she pondered the situation, guilt washed over her. She said, "Dear Lord, here I am complaining when my problems are nothing compared with that poor family. Help me to be more patient with Jeremy." Spring came, and the children talked excitedly about the coming of Easter. Doris told them the story of Jesus, and then, to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each child a large plastic egg. "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something in it that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Oh, yes, Miss Miller," the children all responded enthusiastically, all except Jeremy. He just listened intently. Had he understood what she had told him about Jesus' death and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? Perhaps she should call his parents and explain the project, but several distractions that night caused her to forget to make the call. The next morning, 19 children came excitedly to school, laughing and talking as they placed their eggs in the large wicker basket on Miss Miller's desk. After their math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Doris found a flower. "Oh, yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life," she said. "When plants break through the ground, we know spring is here." The next egg contained a plastic butterfly that looked very real. Doris held it up. "We all know that a caterpillar changes and becomes a beautiful butterfly. That's new life." The third egg had a rock in it with moss on it. And Miss Miller explained how that moss showed life. Then Doris opened the fourth egg. It was empty. Surely it must be Jeremy, she thought. And of course he didn't understand the assignment. Oh, if only she'd not forgotten to call his parents. Because she didn't want to embarrass him, she put it aside quietly and reached for another egg. But Jeremy spoke up suddenly. "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" "But, Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb was empty too." Time stopped. When Doris could speak again, she asked him, "Do you know why the tomb was empty?" "Oh, yes. They killed him and put him in there, but his father raised him up." The recess bell rang. The children ran out excitedly for recess. Doris cried. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who came to pay their respects at the funeral home were surprised to see on top of his casket 19 plastic eggs, every one of them empty. The empty tomb symbolizes real new life. And even a childlike mind can grasp the fact of an empty tomb and the simple truth of the gospel. My friend, it's not enough just to acknowledge the facts. We need to act personally upon the purpose for that empty tomb. And once we have accepted the Christ of that tomb, then we need to walk daily in the power of it. As we hear the echoes.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Association in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.